I like to read a wide variety of books, and one of the varieties that I enjoy reading is military memoir type books, stories about things that have happened with our military personnel, events that have transpired. And particularly, I like it when these books give us an inside look into military life, especially if it gives a look into what enabled these soldiers to overcome the incredible obstacles that resulted in whatever caused the book to be written. Usually it's a real-life battle of some kind. One of the things that strikes me every time I read these kinds of books is the extensive training that our top-tier soldiers undergo in preparation for service. I got just a tiny taste of that when Daniel, our son, went to boot camp many years ago. He told me about the physical challenges they went in preparation to just becoming soldiers. Still, I know his training was at the lowest of the levels that our military can get. And by the time they get top tier, they have gone through so much training. And not only training on how to do things, but how to endure things. And they endure training that most of us would probably call torture. It's right near torture anyway. But it's all designed to teach them how to endure what they may possibly face when they're in the field. Their training enables them to become the toughest fighting units possible. Well, we'll see this evening that in a somewhat similar fashion, we need to train ourselves spiritually so that we can endure whatever spiritual struggles come our way. We've been looking at 2 Timothy now for several weeks, and this short letter has an overarching context of suffering. I've been singing our music man enticed me to join choir, so my voice is not holding out very well. So, the short letter that we've been looking at is dealing with suffering, and specifically, we know that when Paul wrote the letter, he was suffering in prison, and so he wrote this to his young protege, Timothy, but Timothy was suffering as well. He was ministering to that young church in Ephesus on behalf of Paul, and that church was dealing with opposition that was brought by several false teachers. These teachers were apparently making Timothy's life difficult and wreaking havoc within the church. So Paul writes this final letter of his, the last letter he will write to Timothy, encouraging Timothy to press on in the face of such hardships. In chapter 2, Paul reminded Timothy that he needs to faithfully pass along the truths that Paul gave to Timothy to other people who could then carry on the mission once Timothy leaves Ephesus. Timothy is not there permanently. It was never Paul's plan for him to be long-term in Ephesus. And much like Paul had taught Timothy the important gospel truths that the church needed, Timothy now needed to teach other people, other men, who could then continue to impart that knowledge, and that needed to happen generation after generation, a process that would allow the church to continue throughout time. Paul, as he was encouraging Timothy to do this, he also told Timothy to teach the leaders that all of them should anticipate that this task would involve suffering. As they were teaching others the truth of Scripture, suffering would come along. Paul assumed that they would suffer. But he encouraged them that if you're going to suffer, make sure it's meaningful. Do it for the right reasons. Endure suffering for the right purposes. And he pointed to Christ as the ultimate example of one who suffered in a meaningful manner. And then Paul also used himself as an example. He too suffered in a meaningful way because he was suffering for the sake of other people's salvation. And that made his suffering worthy because it brought about the process of salvation that led to eternal displays of God's glory. Paul continued in chapter 2 to encourage Timothy that in order to persevere in the face of suffering, the church members could not allow themselves to become distracted by false teachers. They couldn't let the false teaching get under their skin. They needed to keep focusing on what they needed to focus on. In the first letter that Paul had written to Timothy in this context, he told Timothy, you need to refute these men and their teaching. But that refutation can also lead to more suffering. Timothy and the leaders, they needed to just remain confident in God's eternal truths rather than waver when they faced the claims of the false teachers combined with the suffering that they could bring. And then Paul rounded out the chapter admonishing Timothy to avoid all the natural impulses of youth while he engaged in refuting the false teachers. Rather than letting his temper go and the impetuousness of youth rise, he just needed to have gentle confidence in God. Well, this evening, we're going to work our way through the entire third chapter of this short letter. And in this chapter, Paul continues to share advice here with Timothy so that Timothy can endure the suffering that he's facing. Still, I don't want us to think about this advice as limited to Timothy, because Paul assures us in verse 12 of this chapter that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All. I would think that we are part of the all that wants to live godly in Christ Jesus. We have that desire. I cannot think of any other reason you'd be here on Mother's Day evening unless you had the desire to live godly lives. So, Paul says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This desire that we have to live godly lives, it will bring some level of persecution with it. How are we going to endure when that persecution arrives? What will we do? How will we face it? Surely we must face the persecution and overcome it, or we'll fail to live the godly lives that we desire to live. Tonight, what we'll see of the main idea of this chapter is we must endure suffering if we are going to live godly lives. That's pretty straightforward, right? If we're going to live godly lives, we must endure the suffering that our desire to live godly brings. But not only will we see that we must endure, through Paul's advice here to Timothy, we will find three principles that we can apply to our lives that enable us to endure suffering. These principles can serve as a large part of our training, just like the military officers would go through this hard, excruciating training so that they can endure when the battle strikes. Well, we need to learn these principles as part of our training so that we'll endure when the battle of persecution rages. The first principle that will help us endure is found in the first paragraph of the chapter. First paragraph, verses 1 through 9, gives us principle number 1, foresee godless opposition. Foresee godless opposition. Let's read the first 9 verses of the chapter. Paul writes to Timothy, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient of parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men of depraved mind rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also." Foresee godless opposition. Did you notice that as I started reading this verse that the Paul states, in the last day, difficult times will come? That short phrase, last days, that's a very familiar phrase in Scripture. The Old Testament prophets used that last days phrase many times to refer to the time when the Messiah would come. The last days was when the Messiah would arrive. Well, the New Testament demonstrates that the era of the Messiah, the era of the last days, began with the coming of Christ, but it will end with the return of Christ. It will stretch over a long area. It won't reach its fullest measure until Christ returns. That's because, as we saw in Luke, even this morning where we were talking about, Jews rejected the Messiah. That's why we have this long stretch. But the last days are underway now. They began with the arrival of the Messiah. We're living in the last days. This is the last days when these difficult times will come. The suffering that Paul discusses, for that matter, the opposition that's faced by any follower of Jesus, exists because we live in this era of human history. Talk this morning, we're privileged to live in this era because we're post-cross, but we also live in the era of the last days. In the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be all these things that we're told. That brings opposition. But let's think about specifically what causes the opposition. First and foremost, we're told it comes because men are lovers of self rather than lovers of God. If they were lovers of God, they'd be lovers of God's Son. But instead, there are many men, godless men, who love self instead of God. That self-love then expands into all sorts of specifics. They will love money because money allows them to get the things they desire for self. They will be boastful, making big displays of themselves and how much they love themselves. And just a quick note here for our parents. Do you see that disobedient to parents is listed there in verse 2? Disobedience is another example of loving self more than loving God. God's placed parents into a position where parents represent God to children in their home. God is intangible to a young child, but a parent is tangible. So parents are to represent in a tangible fashion an authority figure to help them learn about God. But disobedience is not a small matter. Disobedience is a godless act because it's an action of self-love. That's why it's so hard for a disobedient child to learn to love God. Because by allowing a child to be disobedient, we are allowing the child to love self rather than loving God. We're not doing our children any favors if we overlook disobedience. We need to teach children to become dedicated lovers of God. We cannot allow ourselves to let them learn to be dedicated lovers of self. We won't go through this entire list tonight. It's a long list in these verses here. But Paul certainly spells out that we should anticipate godless men. And these godless men, they'll have all sorts of ugly characteristics. The bottom line is that from this, we should foresee such men entering into our lives. They will come. And when they do, we know what we should do. Because Paul makes that clear. This isn't some abstract future. This is now. And he says, avoid such men as these. Avoid them. Let's not forget that overall context that Paul's been addressing. Timothy is dealing with these false teachers who've infiltrated the church here in Ephesus. Timothy is not suffering at the hands of people outside the church. He's suffering inside the church. His problem lies with the people who claim to be part of the church. That strongly suggests that these godless men that Paul's warning about, they're inside the church as well. They've somehow managed to infiltrate the body and attach themselves to the congregation. Well, in that case, what does it mean to avoid such men? What will it look like to avoid people who are ostensibly part of the church? Well, it means Timothy must deny them a chance to exert influence. He will not allow them to set the priorities for the church. He will not allow them to influence the teaching of the church. We can expect that Timothy will not even allow them the veneer of acceptability by extending casual friendliness to them. He will avoid them socially. At the same time, Timothy can anticipate that avoiding them will not prove easy. At least some of these men, we're told, in his case, employed a strategy of captivating weak women, weighed down with sins. What does Paul mean by that statement there in verse 6? Even though Paul uses a diminutive form here of the word woman, the form of the word means little woman literally, but it's a contemptuous word when it's used that way. So he's using it in a contemptuous manner, but even though he does that here, we should not expect that or conclude that Paul holds all women in low esteem. He's not just saying women are weak. After all, if we think back through Paul's life, he speaks very highly of Priscilla, doesn't he? Of Priscilla and Aquila. He holds her up as honorable. Plus, in several cases, as we look through his letters, Paul greets women who have served alongside him in various cities. So we know Paul does not see all women as weak women. So who are these weak women who are the ones that are so easily deceived by these false teachers? Well, so if these are weak women who are heaped with sins, sins that have left them undiscerning. You know, we don't know the details here. Perhaps the false teachers are ones who do not demand that they abandon their sins to call themselves Christian. Well, that appeals to these women who are heaped down if that's the case. Perhaps their sins have left them ruled more by emotion than logic. We don't know what the situation is, but we do know they're heaped down by sin. And that makes them targets for the false teachers. Teachers who will not guide them to the truth, never guide them to the truth, because the teachers have rejected the truth. Still, the very fact that the teachers are able here to enter into households and captivate these women, that implies there's also a lack of spiritual leadership with the husbands. We just need to recognize, when our homes are spiritually unhealthy, our church is open to be exploited by false teaching. That principle applies. And we should anticipate that there will be opposition come. Paul goes on, and he compares these women to Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses. The comparison, when we first read it, seems really straightforward, except for one fact. These men are not named anywhere else in Scripture. We don't know anything about them. The closest would come is Jewish tradition holds that these were the names of the two magicians that Pharaoh called in when Pharaoh was trying to mitigate the miracles of Moses by having his wise men mimic them. According to Jewish legend, these are the names of two of those magicians. If that's the case, the point is that for a time, these men appeared to have the same power as Moses. Remember some of the early miracles Moses did, they were able to replicate exactly. But eventually their falsehood was evident because they could not do the things that Moses did through the power of God. Sure, their staff could become a snake just like Moses' staff, but which staff ate whose? Moses' staff consumed theirs. And eventually they could not even do what Moses did. So the power of God was greater, and that seems to be the point Paul's making here. He seems to be alluding to these Jewish understanding, this tradition. He seems to be alluding that and indicating that we don't need to worry about false teachers getting away by claiming their teaching is true, because in time it will be obvious to all that they're false. We can have confidence in their defeat, and in fact, Paul is telling Timothy that their defeat is just as certain as the defeat of these two men way back in history. From our perspective, the implication for us is that we should foresee that we will face ungodly opposition, and it will come from within the church, and it will come if we seek to live godly lives. The image our Lord used in Matthew 7 was wolves in sheep's clothing. Wolves will creep in sheep's clothing, will sneak into the church. People will slip into the church pretending to be part of the church before they reveal their true nature. And their true nature is revealed by their opposition to those who live godly lives. If you want to reveal who the false people are, live godly. That is the way to bring them about and encourage others to live godly as well. seek to lead others to live godly lives like you're striving to live. Over time, then, as we discussed in an earlier week, we can anticipate that these people will reveal themselves, and then the church will be in a position to discipline them because of their opposition is revealed as truly false teaching. But until that time, we are to avoid them and at the same time be unsurprised that they're among us. Foresee their presence. Foresee godless opposition. We must endure suffering if we are going to live godly lives. The first principle for endurance is to foresee that it's coming at us. Foresee godly opposition. Let's not be surprised when it arises. Then in the next paragraph, as we keep going, verses 10 through 13, we see a second principle. Principle number two, follow godly examples. Follow godly examples. Avoid the ungodly, the godless ones, but follow godly examples. Look at verse 10. Now you, that's Timothy, follow my teaching, Paul writes. Follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul, by this time, as I've said numerous times, he's been Timothy's spiritual mentor for years. Now he's writing these final words that he'll leave with Timothy, and he reminds Timothy, over all these years I've been your spiritual mentor, think about the things you've observed. Timothy has watched Paul suffer many times, time and time again. Even if Timothy wasn't there, he saw the results. He spent time with Paul. He has seen the scars. He has seen the wreckage that has come to Paul's body from all his suffering. Paul has seen the apostasy of men that he thought were friends, and Timothy has watched Paul endure that. Paul has experienced the libel of self-serving false teachers time and again, and Timothy has watched that. Paul has faced the rejection of men time and time again, and Timothy has seen that as well. And beyond seeing all of that, Timothy has observed that through everything that has happened to Paul, Paul has taught faithfully. He has just kept teaching the truths of Scripture and continued to live out those truths in his life. Paul's life was a brilliant contrast to the self-loving lives of godless opposition that Timothy was facing. The self-loving people were all about improving their life. Paul was giving his life for the cause of others by bringing the hope of salvation to them. And Timothy had watched it. Paul's endurance through everything now serves as a beacon of encouragement to Timothy as Paul says, follow my path. At the same time, Paul calls Timothy to follow his example. He also passes along two warnings. We've already observed that Paul warns that suffering is the lot for all who live godly lives. None will avoid it. Plus, he adds the warning that the natural progression of that persecution is from bad to worse. That means that we should anticipate persecution. Our persecution may not rise to the level of Paul's. Probably won't unless things change quickly. We might get by with only mild mocking and ridicule for our faith. And as we live godly lives, there may be a little more of that mocking ridicule. Or maybe we'll face more severe financial repercussions as we're bypassed for promotions in our job or assignments that we desire are given to others because our godly living doesn't align with the flirting of the edge of ethical practices that would be expected. I suppose it's even within the realm of possibility that we'll find ourselves living in a culture in which jail and physical persecution is our reward for godly living. It's possible. Christians in more than one nation have seen their circumstances swing drastically in a very short amount of time when a government is toppled and a new one rises up. While we don't expect to have our persecution reach to the level of Paul's, we do not know what the future holds. But we're warned by Paul here that some level of suffering is likely, and it goes from bad to worse. The second warning that Paul gives Timothy is that we should expect that the ones who seek the suffering will deceive others into joining them. In other words, they will create a gang or a mob. There will be more and more people that join in. And in fact, Paul says they'll deceive others into joining them, but at the same time, those that are instigating it do not even realize that they're deceiving others because they themselves are already deceived. They're duped by the very same false ideas that they're promoting toward others. As I was reading that this week and thinking about that, I thought back to how rapidly so many professing Christians have bought into the transgender delusion in the last decade. It's been astounding how many people who profess the name of Christ, go to evangelical churches, have now jumped on board of welcoming transgender. I'm sure that many of these professing Christians are truly believers in Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, they were duped by those who outright deny the clear testimony of Scripture. Scripture is clear. God created man and woman, made them male and female. Scripture is unambiguous in this. And yet evil people who have rejected Scripture have deceived these people. Often, the people who were evil were fully and passionately deceived themselves in their rejection of God. But they have now deceived many others. And Paul says we should expect that. Still, even with all that to expect, his encouragement remains unchanged. Timothy, follow my path. And we, like Timothy, we are to follow that same path. We are to follow the godly example that Paul blazed before us. One of the best ways I know to follow Paul's godly example is to find godly men or women who we can follow, living, breathing examples of godly lives. Timothy knew Paul. Timothy had watched Paul. But we know Paul like people because there's a long line of Paul followers. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And through the centuries, many, many people have done so. And we can follow them. And as we follow them, we are following Paul, who followed Christ. We need to find living examples to follow. Find godly examples to follow. We must endure suffering if we're going to live godly lives. Principle number two is follow godly examples. Follow godly examples regardless of the persecution that comes as people fall to the deception of false teachers. Now in the final verses, as we round out the chapter, we have a third principle. Third principle to help us endure, to press on, to live godly lives. Principle number three, focus on Scripture. Focus on Scripture. The nature of Timothy's training is what will allow him to live godly lives. This training that Paul has been imparting to him has prepared him for living a godly life. Paul was not only the spiritual mentor Timothy had, Paul goes on here as we read, but he has others. Look at verse 4. You, that's Timothy, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convicted of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. As I said, Paul was not the only spiritual mentor Timothy had. From childhood, Timothy was blessed with spiritual teachers. We know that both his mother and his grandmother, Eunice and Lois, they had taught Timothy. And now Paul calls to them in verse 15. He says, from the early beginning, you were taught the sacred writings. This is the only time that the scriptures referred to sacred writings, but that's clearly what Paul means. He's talking about the scriptures. So this term, sacred writings, just as an aside, it probably was not an unusual way of referring to the Old Testament. There's two Jewish historians that are roughly contemporaries of Paul. They use the same term to refer to the Old Testament. And Paul grabs that term. He says, you were taught the sacred writings. Well, the Old Testament was all that Timothy's grandmother and mother would have had access to. Remember, Paul met Timothy as he was on his mission trip. There was no New Testament when Timothy was a boy. In fact, even as Paul's writing this last letter of his, the New Testament is still in the process of being written, because here's one of the letters, but it was also in the process of being gathered. The New Testament was not assembled at this point. But Paul says, remember the sacred writings, the Old Testament? That was enough to give Timothy the wisdom that leads to salvation. As we've remarked many times today, we now are on the other side of the cross. We have the New Testament assembled. We don't have only the Old Testament. The Old Testament could only lead to salvation. Salvation required faith in Christ Jesus. No more after the cross is it sufficient to believe God's promise of a coming Messiah, that God would somehow bring along that suffering servant of Isaiah and deal with the penalty of sin somehow. It's no longer sufficient for us to believe that. We're on the other side of the cross. We know who God brought and how God dealt with sin. Now the sacrifice has been given. So now faith in the person, Jesus, is required. And Paul points out the wisdom that led to salvation. And then he adds, through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Because now Paul stands on the other side of the cross as well, knowing the name, the person, and the way salvation is provided. Just as Jesus demonstrated, though, on the road to Emmaus, when those two disciples were walking there after his resurrection, the Old Testament led to him. And that's why the teachings of his mother and his grandmother led Timothy through the Old Testament to wisdom that leads to faith. Before we move on, I'm just going to pause. This is Mother's Day. Let's note how important it is for mothers and grandmothers to teach the truths of Scripture to children and grandchildren. Timothy's mother and his grandmother taught him the Word of God. We cannot outsource the teaching of Scripture to the church and expect children to catch a love for Jesus. By God's grace, sometimes that will work, but we cannot expect the children to truly have a love for Jesus if they don't see that love at home. The most impactful way to teach a love for Jesus is to allow children to see the love that mothers and grandmothers that, and for that matter, fathers and grandfathers have for him themselves. So take the time, teach them about Jesus. Use the Bible to point children to Jesus. Salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And God has placed parents, especially mothers and grandmothers, in a primary position to teach truth to the children that have been placed in the home. Now, guiding to truth is not synonymous with salvation, but certainly a necessary part of the process. God alone draws a child to salvation, but the truth of Scripture shows the need, and parents and grandparents teaching about the need shows that the people who this child loves dearly loves Scripture, and they love Scripture because they love the person Scripture is pointing to. That's why it's so important that we spend the time in our home teaching our children. Let the child know that the people that they love dearly love the person who Scripture says is the only one who can save them from their sin. Yet the great assurance that we have is that Scripture is sufficient for the task. Paul gives this well-known description of Scripture here in verses 16 and 17. Ultimately, Scripture is the final safeguard against all the attacks of the false teaching that might come, because Scripture alone is truth. Scripture alone is the only thing that is literally the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, as you know, the literal translation of this verse states. All Scripture is God-breathed. It has this divine quality of coming from God. Yet it passes through this process that we call inspiration because it flows through men. God uses men who he's prepared to write down his thoughts through their unique personality. And yet, with the Holy Spirit, he ensures that the writings, the original physical words that were written, those are his words. Scripture alone is truth because it comes from God. This divine process ensures that Scripture is useful for four things. One, for teaching. Everything we need for salvation, godly living, is contained in Scripture. So it's useful for teaching. Two, for reproof. There are an endless number of false ideas. The false teachers who infiltrate a church, they do not have an exclusive claim on false ideas. We can keep coming up with plenty of our own. But Scripture is sufficient to counteract all false ideas and to rebuke the sinning person who has fallen to the deception of falseness. Three, Scripture is useful for correction. That idea of to make straight something that's crooked. There's plenty of sin in all of us that cause us to go stray from God and his design for humanity. Even as believers, we stumble and we fall, but Scripture has the solution to correct our failures, to set us straight once again. And then four, it's for training. Scripture has the capacity to train us in the way of righteousness so that we can live godly, strengthen us in our righteous muscles so that we live the way God wants us to live. We don't have to depend on our own internal twisted sense of right and wrong. Scripture gives us an unfailing standard by which we can measure all of our moral choices. These are the four aspects of Scriptures that we will find ourselves be adequate. And as we follow them, we will be equipped for every good work. Now, I'll just mention, we may not like the idea of being adequate. In English, that doesn't sound so good, right? Probably most of us want to live above adequate, but that's the way the New American Standard translates the idea that really means being properly qualified for a task. That's what it means in the verse when it says that the man of God may be adequate, that we may be properly equipped, be prepared. The old King James Version translates perfect, and that probably creates the wrong idea today as well. But maybe the new King James Version or the English Standard Version, complete, is a good way. The New English Translation uses capable. We will be capable for every good work. We will be complete for every good work. The idea is that through Scripture, we are able to do what God would have us to do. That's the result of the equipping of Scripture. That's why the focus of our lives needs to be on this book. The Word of God, the Scripture. This is where we find our defense for false teaching. This is where we find our guide for godly living. This is where we find hope and joy and peace and comfort to endure suffering. Frankly, as I've said, this is why after one more evening service, we are going to be moving to life groups on Sunday night. Our goal is to focus more on Scripture. Our Sunday mornings, our Sunday schools, our morning sermons, they provide the teaching aspect. We believe that in our evening groups, we will provide an environment that will help us also focus on the reproof, the correction, and the training aspects of Scripture. So that Scripture will be infused into our lives so that we will live godly lives. We're doing this because a focus on Scripture is the third principle that we need for godly living. We must endure suffering if we are going to live godly lives. Principle three, focus on Scripture. We must focus on Scripture if we are going to live godly lives. We are not, at least to my knowledge, going into physical battles, and we certainly are not prepared for that. So we don't need the type of training that our special forces undergo in preparation for military battle. But we do need to prepare ourselves for spiritual battle, We've been told that we are going into it. It is coming. We will face suffering of a spiritual nature. We will face false teaching. We will face spiritual persecution. And we must endure if we are going to live godly lives. This evening, as we've quickly gone through the third chapter here of 2 Timothy, we've seen three principles that enable us to endure suffering. Principle one, foresee godless opposition. Godless men will come bringing godless opposition. We must expect it and then spot it when it comes and avoid it. Principle two, follow godly example. God has graciously given us godly men and women who have already endured their own spiritual suffering. Their lives and their examples can now serve as a beacon to us, and as well as an encouragement when we face similar suffering. And then principle three, focus on Scripture. Scripture alone is our true guide. It shows us the way to wisdom because it alone leads to salvation in Jesus Christ. God blesses us with people who can guide us to Scripture, but we must focus on it, for it alone prepares us. We must bring it into our lives so we are infused with Scripture, because then we are capable, equipped for every good work. We must endure suffering if we are going to live godly lives. Let's pray. Father, I do pray tonight that you would help us to be prepared for whatever may come. Father, may that preparation come as we strive to live godly lives, applying the principles that we've considered tonight. Father, we thank you for the suffering that you took your apostle through so that he would be moved to write letters such as this. And now, Father, may we learn from him. May we be prepared to be used by you in whatever manner you may deem fit to use us so that the gospel will go forward. Whatever level of suffering may come as we serve Christ, may we be prepared to endure it so that Christ is magnified. We pray this in his name. Amen.